Class. Most of you know that that's because the church where I was previously was an old meeting house. And I looked into the history of old meeting houses, and they used an hourglass to time their sermons. Don't worry, this is a half-hour glass, as everyone here knows. And I got to watch it carefully today because I've got enough for two sermons, and we have to have communion afterwards. So, Jim says this is my shtick. Is that how you say it, Jim? Yeah. Well, Jim's is to start out shockingly. I'd say that's one of yours, isn't it? Is that fair? Yeah. So what I'm going to do is steal from Jim a little bit and go right to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe that Paul has a hint about the communion service that he's going to be talking about a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm pretty sure, though, that there's a connection here with, absolutely, I know there's a connection with Passover, and I believe also there's a connection with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or communion, as we call it. The Eucharist, of course, is another common way of saying it. The shock value here is that Paul would not have brought up the subject of communion, I don't believe, in his writing, if it hadn't been for grievous sin in the church of Corinth. He may not have written about it at all if the church of Corinth hadn't been so messed up. But this is what happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is, we don't normally, not even Jim doesn't normally start sermons reading this kind of text. But the important part comes a little bit later. Verse 5, or chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this. Just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. Now, when he uses the word assembled or gathering, that's a word that is means the church. It's ecclesia, the term that church is derived from, but it always was meaning that the church was coming together, and whenever the church came together in the earliest days, they shared a meal, and in the midst of that meal, they broke bread and shared the cup. Most scholars believe that the early church practiced communion much more as part of a meal in the early first century at the beginning of the church. So I go on, I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature, the sinful nature, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, there's another sermon for another time just in that little statement. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, and not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the yeast, I'm sorry, with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So you see here that Paul is talking about the importance of remembering that Christ died for our sins, and how can we put up with people sinning in our midst, and how can we hold on to sin in our hearts? You need to repent. You need to remember Christ's sacrifice as the Passover lamb. And keeping the festival is looking back, as Denise read, to the Passover or the Lord's Supper. So I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. Moving ahead, we have the image of the Passover lamb, and then moving into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which there is no doubt Paul is talking about the communion service, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, more trouble in Corinth. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Meetings again. In the first place, I hear that when you come together, again, that's gather, assemble, as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And so Paul is talking to the people of Corinth again about patterns of not caring about each other, not having proper fellowship, not taking consideration the poor, and he leads into it. It just shouldn't be that way. And then he goes into the Lord's Supper. It seems influenced by Luke. Paul had an intimate relationship with the Lord, we know, and this is what he said. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, in Reformation circles, even, there's differences of understanding about communion. My leaning has always been to try to capture what was the practice of the early church. I mean, we can't do it exactly, but that's kind of how I want it to be, if it could be that way. And what I mean by I should say infant church, the first 100 years, just trying to look at that meal. How did they break bread together? How did they do it? And most of the people at Reformation time that became what would be the most conservative, maybe you might want to say it, the ones that wanted to get back to the heart of the Bible, Anabaptist was a name for that group, and Anabaptist simply means rebaptism, and they rebaptized because they couldn't find infant baptism in the Bible, so they said, we have to get back to the Bible. And with communion, they kind of got away from any of the mystical stuff and saw it all being symbolic, and they would focus on the section of remembrance. The communion is a remembrance, and that was important to them, and they didn't want to have all of these mystical or miraculous trappings that the Catholic Church had, where the body and blood of Christ was mystically transformed into the real body and blood of Christ. They said, no, it's a remembrance. And so when they read this passage of Scripture, they might have stopped at verse 26, because that would be very convenient for their point of view. But if you go on, therefore, whoever eats this bread, this is verse 27, or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So in this passage, you have a second emphasis where the body and blood of Jesus is spoken about, and as church tradition, I talked about the infant church, as the early church developed, this section of the body and blood of Christ became more and more important as time passed, till ultimately the Roman church came to transubstantiation, meaning the priest would say the blessing over the bread and the cup and move through their ritual, move through their liturgy, and there would be a literal transformation of the physical bread and wine to the actual body and blood of Christ. That's kind of the other extreme point of view. So you have the memorial only, and you have the actual transformation, and sadly, the church fought about this unto death during the Reformation period. Interesting. What's supposed to pull the church together broke it down. So my question in the title of the sermon is, what is the heart of communion? What's the most important thing about communion? And it would have been an interesting morning just to go around and ask people, what do you think the heart of communion is? Because we all might have a subtly different answer to that question. But to all of us who know Christ, it would be a very meaningful question, I think. And it's been a question that has been contested, and people have tried to understand with a sense of openness and really wanting the love of God to come through to a point of contention, who's right and who's wrong, and we have to do it right, and if you don't do it my way, I'll kill you. You know, it got to be that bad. So it's interesting. So the question to have in mind is, what is the heart? What is the heart of communion? I do want to look back a little bit at early church history. I already explained kind of what the what I would call the infant church, and the people who try to get back to the infant church, you might want to call restorationist. You want to get back to what happened exactly at the very beginning. When you look at early church, you take in the early church fathers, and you might want to break it down from the infant church all the way through about 400, when the establishment of things like the Nicene Creed, where the Christian doctrine was more fully formed. That would be early church. After that is medieval church, when the Roman traditions and liturgies became more and more developed. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church, which was pretty much, at least in the West, all there was for about 1,000 years or more, right? So, anyway, what I want to do is listen to a couple of church fathers. And these were kind of the stars of the early church. People like Augustine, it would have looked back at people like, the first one I want to read from is Ignatius of Antioch, as someone to take instruction from. Most of us know Augustine is looked at as kind of the father of sound doctrine by both Protestants and Catholics. So he's a real significant guy in the 300s AD, that later part of the early church history. And he would look back to people like Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote about 95 AD, and maybe a little later. He was a bishop, and he was martyred. In fact, Ignatius is probably most well-known for the leader who said each city must have one single bishop. And that was kind of interesting because you don't really see that, the restorationists would say, in the scriptures, because it always talks about elders in the scriptures. But there were reasons why Ignatius had his point of view, and that's another talk, too. This is what he says about the Eucharist, or moving towards the Eucharist. And if you listen carefully, the translation is a little rough, probably because they were trying to hold to his language as best they could, kind of a word-for-word substitute as opposed to a translation that would give us smoothness. So he says, "Stand fast, brethren, in the faith of Jesus Christ and in his love, in his passion, and in his resurrection." So this is a believer, right? I mean, he's got the basic stuff. "Do ye all come together in common and individually through grace and one faith of God the Father and Jesus Christ and his only begotten Son?" So you see the Trinity beginning to be developed in the thought of this man. These things weren't really clearly articulated until later, but you see that it was in the background of these early church fathers. Okay, the only begotten Son. And this is interesting. He's the only begotten Son and the firstborn of every creature. So he goes back to the divine and the human, but of the seed of David according to the flesh. I'm sorry, this is getting a little technical. "Being under the guidance of the Comforter," we bring in the Holy Spirit, "in obedience to the bishop and to the presbytery, with an undivided mind, breaking one and the same bread," listen to his interpretation or what he stresses here about communion, "breaking one and the same bread, which is the medicine of immortality." Okay, so you have a sense of, I think, there's a mystical sense that there. It's the medicine of immortality. It's what brings into our physical lives and spiritual lives the possibility of immortality. There's something mystical there. "And the antidote which prevents us from dying." Okay, this is involved with communion. This is like 95 AD, right? "A cleansing remedy, driving away evil, that we should live in God through Jesus Christ." So you see, developments in understanding of what communion is all about there It's mystical, it's significant. Breaking one bread, we gather, break one bread, the medicine of immortality, an antidote that prevents us from dying, and a cleansing remedy, driving away evil, that we might be close to God. Justin Martyr, a little bit later, he writes this, and again, we're moving into about 155 AD now, about 100 years after the apostles, right? And Justin Martyr was a very important church father. And this is what he wrote. "And this food is called among us," you have the word, "the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, of which no one is allowed to partake but the one who believes that the things which we teach are true. The Eucharist communion is for believers, and who has been washed by the washing, that is, the remission of sins unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined." Again, the writing is a little bit difficult for me to move through because we don't exactly talk like this. But there he's speaking about baptism, and there's a mystical side there in his thinking, 155 AD, that regeneration is tied to baptism. These kinds of thoughts that went beyond the restorationist point of view, where the baptism, from the perspective that I was pretty much taught and pretty much leaned to, is that it's symbolic. But he is speaking, 155, about the actual remission of sins through baptism and regeneration. Okay, now, communion. "For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Christ Jesus our Savior, having been made by flesh by the word of God, and hath both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word," that would be the bishop, "and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood that Jesus who is made flesh," of that Jesus who is made flesh. And sort of stumbling over that. But you see a key word there. It talks about us being changed spiritually because we receive the body of Christ that has gone through a transmutation, is the word that he used. So there's this actual sort of sense of the communion elements have been changed into moving towards the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. Okay, he continues. "For the apostles and the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus delivered unto us what has enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Do this in remembrance of me,' but emphasis, 'This is my body.' And that after the same manner, taking the cup and giving thanks, he said, 'This is my blood.' And he gave it to them." So very early, 155, I believe you start to see this emphasis on the body and blood, and a word like transmutation, which has this mystical a kind of emphasis on it after the prayer of the bishop, after the prayer of the leader of the church. So all of this was beginning very early in church history where that mystical side of communion came in, and eventually by 1215, the Roman church had said it's transubstantiation, the actual change in the physical, the elements, an actual change. Okay. So, what do you believe about that? Started early. I've already gave my leanings. I'm more a symbolic sort of person. Where did all this confusion come from? Where did these ideas come from? I think it's a good question, an important question. And for that, I believe that Roman Catholics and others who believe in more of the mystical side of communion would go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Okay. And this was the text for this morning. So I'm doing with time. Jesus has just multiplied the bread and loaves and fed a multitude of people. And he departed and went away, and the people followed him. Who wouldn't? They were gathered listening, and he was a speaker that could just pull people in, and people were moved, and they knew something incredible was happening with this man. Could he be the Messiah? And then he multiplied the bread, and he met their needs. So they were following him, some for the right reasons, some for not the right reasons. So I'll pick up on verse 25 of John chapter 6. Get the whole story as much as we can. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, Jesus always has insight, doesn't he? Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Now Jesus' language starts to move toward a mystical side here, I think. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they ask him, "What must we do to do the work that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this: believe in the one he has sent." So they ask him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat." You know, it's like, how about another meal? You know, do that again. We're hungry. We're still hungry. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And this is a beautiful section of scripture. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." It's a lovely passage of scripture where Jesus is saying, be drawn to me, accept me, and you will have eternal life. Basic gospel. 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble at him because he said, "I am the bread come down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Contentious. Some people weren't drawn to Jesus. Some people were looking for ways to criticize, ways for disagreeing. He continues, Jesus, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Excuse me. "It is written the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Now, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the desert, yet they die. But here is a bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus talking about his sacrifice clearly here. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And here Jesus really makes it difficult for them. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is the real food, and my blood the real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So this passage of scripture, Jesus says some dramatic things, some things that sounded like to the Jews and many people. This is cannibalism he's talking about. This is before the presentation of communion. This was before anybody had the identification of Jesus as a Passover lamb, any of that. It's also interesting in church history. There's people who look at this and say, see, Jesus is saying you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you won't have no part in me. It has to be transformed. It has to be real substance. It has to be literal. Other people ask, is he really talking about communion here? This is a section where he just got off feeding the 5,000, and the Gospel of John has no mention of the communion service in its entirety. Do you know that? The Gospel of John is the only gospel that doesn't have that. Where is their bread? In the upper room with Jesus and the disciples? When he breaks off a piece of bread, dips it in a cup, and gives it to Judas. That's the only time in the Gospel of John where a mention of the breaking of bread is. So, did John really have that in mind? Did Jesus have that in mind? Communion table when he was talking about this? Interesting question to me always is, was Jesus deliberate? Did he know what he was doing? Was he able to have many things in mind? Or was each section of Scripture a very specific thing? As you know, for me, I look at the Scriptures and explosions go off in my mind of different connections and different things. Now, if that happens to me, my inclination is that Jesus was deliberate, Jesus knew what he was doing, and he gave us much to think about, and I think there probably is a connection. So, if you take the Roman Catholic point of view particularly, in fact, I was just in a small group discussing this with the Roman Catholics, and they went right to that passage and said, look, how can you question this? It's the heart of communion is to actually receive the body and blood of Christ. So Christ is in you literally. And, okay. Is that the truth? Is that the most important thing? Well, thankfully, Jesus didn't stop there at verse 59. He continued. Verse 60. On hearing it, what Jesus said, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Who can accept this idea that we have to partake, we have to literally eat of Jesus, of the Messiah, of the Savior, of this man? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? That's looking forward to Acts, isn't it? This is the line. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Of course, that's my verse because I'm kind of at the restorationist position and say the flesh and everything, the physical stuff doesn't matter. It's the spirit. But am I right? All through church history, people have been drawn to this passage, contemplated. Greater people than me have contemplated that and come to different conclusions. The early church fathers believed there was something mystical and present in Christ. Luther believed that the presence of Christ wasn't literally transformed, but Christ was somehow mystically in the elements. Zwingli and other reformers said, no, it's just symbolic. All of these really bright guys were moved in different ways about communion. What is the heart of it? Is it that we're remembering? Is it that there's an actual physical thing happening? Do we need to have a mystical experience? I don't think there's anything wrong with the mystical experience. So Jesus goes on. Let's see if we can get to the heart. So he said, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Verse 63. The words I have spoken are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. So we are drawn to Christ. We're here. There's a good chance you're drawn to Christ, that Jesus' words are coming true in this moment. From this time, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and could no longer followed him. So this was a turning point, right? Literally, it says so, a turning point. Verse 67. Now, let's get to the heart. Verse 67, you do not want to leave, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So what's the heart? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So in communion, Whatever your experience, it's an encounter with Christ either through remembrance and memorial, or if you believe there's something more, that's okay with me. That's part of the heart, being drawn to Jesus, coming to Jesus, and back where we started, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The seriousness of partaking of communion. Because that's what Paul was getting at where we started, the seriousness. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. He had just gone through the giving of the bread, the giving of the cup. And he says in verse 26, therefore, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, thinking about the heart of communion here, this is kind of the hard side of it. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man, a person, ought to examine themselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So you have a beautiful side of this where Jesus says, come to me, partake of me, be one with me almost. And then Paul says, but don't do it unworthily. If you have sin, if you have problems, Karen did the prayer time today with a beautiful section on forgiving others and forgiving ourselves, getting right with God, bringing us into the presence of God, examining ourselves, thinking carefully, and confessing our sins. There needs to be a seriousness about that. But there's also a joy even in that, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, right? We need that forgiveness, but God provides that forgiveness. Jesus loves us so much that he died for us, and this table commemorates that. This morning I've asked Jim to lead the communion service because he's a lot better at following the back of the hymnal than I am in leading the communion service. What order do we follow? We do communion now, right? Yeah. Sometimes I think we ought to have the hymn first. But so I'm going to turn this over to Jim, and he's going to follow the hymnal.